So for today, before I get started in prayer, I just wanted to really outline the heart that I have for today's message. And it is that I want us to see the beauty of the loving King who comes to restore mankind to God's reign. We are going to see two different kinds of reactions to Jesus, and they are quite polar opposites, actually. We are going to see the same thread of man's hostility towards God and his perfect plans. And I would like us to see the liberating King who calls for our allegiance. Okay. So with that having said, I'm going to start off in prayer and we'll begin. All right, okay. Father God, we come before you now. Men outside of Christ, we're just sinners, Lord, and we need you desperately. Whether we know it or not, Lord, as we shall see with the Romans, Lord, they had no idea of the need they had for a Savior for their sins. And Lord, I pray that for all of us here today, that we would come to a place where we see the beauty of Christ, even as he wears the crown of thorns and is disrobed and robed with a scarlet robe. Lord, I pray that we would come to see Jesus as our King and Savior. Lord, I pray for our ears that we would hear. I pray, Father, that we would not trust in ourselves. Lord, I pray for myself that I would not trust in my capability. Lord, I pray that I would boast in my weakness, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and have its effect on all your people. Amen. Okay. So I know I just said we're going to be in John 12. We will be later, but I actually want to start us off in Matthew 27. So the main focus of today's sermon will be John 12. But yeah, I want us to enter in with this backdrop of what's about to come in 5 days' time. So, we'll give us a moment. I don't think I've got it up on the screen, but hopefully everyone has a Bible. Okay. So, I'm going to start reading in verse 27. And here we have Jesus. He is, he has been on trial now in this section. And he is delivered over to be crucified. But just before that, the soldiers take Jesus into the praetorium where he is paraded, so to speak, in front of between 600 and 1,000 men, Romans, might I add, who are going to basically mock him and humiliate him. So just beginning by verse 27, we will read down to at the end of 31. So, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As we enter the Easter season, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is what ideally needs to be on every Christian's mind, because the world does not see the significance of Easter. In fact, yesterday I was just speaking to a colleague and they essentially just threw a throwaway comment and they said, Easter is pointless. And at that point I thought, I'm not going to bite that, because that's for today. Here it is. It is the most important period in man's history. I would arguably say it's the most important week, greater than the creation week itself, because what's better than creation but new creation, which Jesus comes to purchase for us. It's really tempting to stay in this text, actually. And I was telling Simon I had like four different different sermons before this, but we are going to go with this one. But we because there's so much, there is so rich, and it wasn't until I started that I realized there is quite a lot, and I don't think we have got enough time to actually stay there. So I'm going to pick out some main points that are going to launch us into our main text. Okay, but the good thing is this is a series of three, so Joe is going to be unpacking it for us for this Friday, actually. So all of this, the idea of Jesus bearing our griefs and burdens, that will be unpacked later on, just come again on Friday and, of course, Sunday. Okay. Right, so it is important we see the coming events in view of that Jesus knew that it was going to happen. The cross wasn't some sort of an accident which God hadn't foreseen. It is purposed by God. It was a designed plan. And in this episode specifically, we see Jesus stripped and shamed, like I said. We see a crown of thorns placed on his head. He is disrobed, it says in verse 28, they stripped him. He is then clothed with a scarlet robe. The other writers of the Synoptic Gospels say a purple robe. And I was like, oh, is it scarlet? Is it purple? But it's actually, as scholars say, it's a combination of the two. It's a faded robe, probably off the one of the military soldiers. Okay. But in this, I wanted to see the fitting picture of who Jesus is, who he came to be for us the first time round in this, what he came to do in his earthly ministry, because it's a complete journey all the way from the beginning. Jesus knew that he had come for this purpose so that sinners could be saved. This is the king, of course, who is paraded on that first Palm Sunday. The questions we really want to ask is how and why he was there. In this portion of text, who is it that you see? Because I used to see a man to be pitied. And of course, it is a pitiful sight. I was just thinking about this because we all have Facebook, I think. It is in this section we see the display picture, so to speak, of God's Messiah as he's crowned with thorns. He is the conquering king who comes wielding not a sword, but the greatest of weapons, love. We've got hopefully a quote by Philip Bliss from one of my favorite hymns. It is that bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. I'm hoping we get to see this for ourselves, that it is in my place Jesus is standing, bearing that shame. Okay. Right. So with that as our backdrop, we're going to jump back across to John 12. Thank you. I wanted to pull that out. Okay. So again, we are just reading from 12 to 16 of the triumphal entry. So it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay, so here we go. It's go time. All throughout the Old Testament, there is a promise of a coming Messiah, a deliverer. God has promised his people that there is coming a king who is going to sit on the throne of David forever. It is really prominent in Isaiah as I was reading over it. And you can't help but sympathize with the Jews at this time because they are expecting a king. And it is imminent. I mean, this is Passover week. The spiritual atmosphere is at an all-time high. They are a people oppressed by Romans. So they are occupied at this time. So they are literally in bondage. And how apt, because Passover is all about the remembrance of the liberation of the Jewish people from Egypt, where they were enslaved. This portion of text is, of course, a literal fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophecy that was made about 520 BC, which is 500 years prior to Jesus. I always love it when I see all these prophecy being fulfilled. It just re-emphasizes that God is in control. So even just reading the first two chapters of Matthew, you know, you just see this was in fulfillment of this. Like, you've got the example of that he shall be born of a virgin, you know, taken from Isaiah 7, born in Bethlehem, you know, called out of Egypt. All these Matthew tells us. It's always great to read that. But they were made so that we wouldn't be left guessing as to who the Messiah is. It was in order that for the Jews to identify the Messiah. And I don't think there is a greater, clearer prophecy that clearly identifies Jesus as the Messiah as this portion of text, where you have Jesus coming into the into Jerusalem. It's the last time he's ever going to be in Jerusalem, at least pre-cross. And he comes on a donkey. And of course, we're going to just touch on that quite a bit here. Because it is in this section that Jesus himself is publicly proclaiming himself as the Messiah, that he's God's chosen king. The word Messiah basically meaning anointed one. It's synonymous with Christ, because Christ is basically Christos, which is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, which means Messiah. So the same, this is the same word, same meaning, basically, anointed one. If you look across actually to the beginning of chapter 12 of John, some of our Bibles might have Mary anoints Jesus. So all of this comes on the back of Jesus just being anointed by Mary with this really expensive ointment, which is, of course, symbolizing what God has done in anointing Christ to be our Savior. So we sung that song, Hosanna, to begin with. Which I found really apt. I asked Joe to actually play it today, because we're going to explore this word Hosanna, because as the crowd shouted in their ecstasy, I really was struck with a question to ask if the crowd actually understood what it was that they were saying, because at this time the word had actually changed its meaning. Originally in Psalm 118, verse 25. Okay, I can read it or we can go there. So it is, save us, we pray, O Lord. It is a prayer of the people in distress. And as the crowd shouts Hosanna, the word here actually had changed to mean a sort of like a, in today's term, like a hooray, like, so salvation is now here. So it was a case of, I love the picture John Piper painted, whereas before it was almost as if you were pushed overboard and you were drowning, you would say, Hosanna, as in, save me, save me. Now it had taken the form of Coast Guard is coming now, and you say, ah, Hosanna, salvation is here. Do you see the difference? So the crowd here is saying Hosanna in the sense that our salvation is here. We want salvation now, but the salvation they have in mind is a different salvation to what Jesus has in mind. Because there are people oppressed by the Romans. That's physical. But Jesus comes to release man from the oppression of something deeper and darker, more bonding, and it is sin itself that Jesus comes to save us from. So all of us essentially are screaming Hosanna. So if you allow me to paint that picture, well, we are our hearts cry out to God, save us from sin, because the Bible essentially says there is not a single man who does not sin. Ecclesiastes, let me find it for you. Where are you? Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I like how the New American Standard Bible states it. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So, how's that for a happy morning for you? So we have the crowd here as they're screaming Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I was wondering, how was Jesus actually taking all this in? Because you never really see what Jesus says to these things. I mean, you do when the elders come up to him and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying. Jesus says, no, even if they were silent, you know, the stones themselves would praise, you know, they would worship me in this moment. But it is, I think, pressing to think that Jesus was entering this scene with Matthew 27 on the back of his mind, of how in just a little while, in 5 days approximately, the very same people who are now screaming out, Lord, save us, worshipping him as the king who is to come, they will now shout out, crucify him. And that is essentially the bondage man is under, isn't it? We are so fickle, as Bill was praying. One moment we have a determination to maybe get closer to God, and the next moment we are flirting with the world. It's just some thoughts to throw out there. So what the Jewish people here, what they wanted and what they needed were two different things. They wanted a conquering king on a war horse, wielding a sword to smite their enemies, but not a donkey-riding, peace-proclaiming prophet. They didn't want any of that. They had the right anticipation. However, they had the wrong expectation. So when they were not given what they wanted, naturally, we all do this, they rejected him. And they shall eventually declare, we have no king but Caesar, in John 19, verse 5. It might be up there, but you can have a look again with that. See, they failed to understand the true nature of Jesus, of his mode and purpose for deliverance. They failed to see why he had come riding on a donkey. And it wasn't that the donkey wasn't a royal animal. For leaders, often they rode donkeys if they came with news of peace. It's just what they didn't want. They wanted Jesus to come in on a horse, declaring war on the Romans. The donkey was primarily a beast of burden. I remember 3 years ago, more than a couple of us went to Jordan. And one of the scenes I always remember is we came across this donkey, and it was it was an ugly looking thing, I might say. But the whole site was just, it was ugly because it was being used as a garbage collector. And it had this incredibly huge sack on its back. As I was thinking about this, about Jesus riding in on a donkey, I was just reminded of that picture. You know, here it is, the donkey, the garbage collector, and yet here's the king of all kings, as the Bible says, riding in on this humble animal. You know, essentially, we can see Jesus in the donkey itself, can we? If we use that garbage collector analogy, because Jesus had come to be the sin bearer, the burden carrier, carrying our garbage, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, as Isaiah 53:4 says, which I'm so glad Joe will unpack Friday. So come again to that. Okay. You see, on the back of the Jews, on the mirroring their hatred for the Jews, there is a truth there of a hostility that exists between God and man. And it is this triumphal entry scene that Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, he is coming to proclaim, first of all, peace. The potential for every human being to have peace with God, Romans 5. Only that peace will be attained by a method no one could possibly comprehend. At this time, it would come at the cost of the king's own life. You see, as the people cry out later on in John 19, that we have no king but Caesar, as they reject this king who they so, in this episode, they so wonderfully worshipped, as they proclaim him as the Messiah in this episode, and then they reject him. They don't understand that they're actually fulfilling a plan which had been foreordained long ago. And in order to see that, we need to go all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see another "We Want Another King" episode, where we reject essentially God's reign and we want to rule because we want ourselves to be king. So we have to go back to the first act of rebellion, so to speak, against the King of all kings. We have to go back to the fall to see how we have got here in the first place. In Genesis 3, verse 6, we see the act of man when he first decides to take what was not his to have and to make himself the one who is king, to rule ourselves. We see Eve grab hold of that fruit which was forbidden. Here it is. Since it's on the screen, I can see a couple of you already reading it. We see Eve here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here we see how this bondage began in Genesis 3. We see the tragic tale of man falling. We see the first act of disobedience. And we see a realization as Adam and Eve come to discover that they were enemies of God. In their nakedness, what once was a picture of their innocence, it becomes a picture of their shame and guilt. And this is essentially going to lead us all the way back to why we all shout Hosanna, why we are all shouting, Lord, save us. Overcome with shame and guilt, they attempt to hide from God. As the Bible tells us that they sew fig leaves together and make them for themselves loincloths. It's a picture of man trying to clothe himself in attempt to make himself look righteous before God. But however, that only they discover that it's inadequate clothing, it's inadequate covering, that God is righteous, that when God comes to be in his presence, God demands absolute perfection, which is something mankind does not have. It is here we see man first decide to disrobe God as king and put ourselves in his place. We see the breaking down of relationships. So this is the effect of sin. We see the earth is cursed by God. Thorns and thistles grow up from under the ground, which of course later on we see Jesus wearing the crown of thorns to symbolize that he's taken on our sin and its effects. And of course, ultimately, its penalty, which is seen in the crucifixion as God turns his face away from his son. I was reading a book about sin by Ian D. Campbell. It's a really small book. I recommend it. It's just called The Christian's Guide Handbooks to Sin. And he says this quote, that sin is failure to do what God requires, choosing to do what God forbids. So sin is twofold. Often we give it the name of sin, sin of omission and sin of commission. So we don't do the good things that we should do, which God absolutely requires, and we choose to do the bad things that God forbids. I think that statement really is a succinct definition of sin itself. I mean, it doesn't encompass everything and its effects and everything like that, but we need to first of all see that sin isn't just doing the bad things, it's also not doing the good things that God would have us do. And it is from this bondage we are all in, as the Bible tells us in Romans. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's a weighty universal truth, because if Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 is true, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, then that means all of us are essentially slaves. We have all become unclean. We are not the people we ought to be. We do not adore the king as he ought to be adored. We have made ourselves king, and we of course exalt ourselves. But God is holy, and God is a king, and sin is offensive, and it is rebellion, and God must judge sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We see in the garden that God does not kill Adam and Eve. They will die, but he does not immediately, there on the spot, strike them dead. In fact, we see God pronounce judgment as he ought to. Yes, but we see a God who lavishes grace. In that man was inadequately dressed in fig leaves, we see God clothe man by killing an animal. We know this because I don't think skin comes from nowhere. God didn't just say, well, I'm going to clothe you with this skin. He had to kill an animal in order for that to take place. And in that is a picture of our covering. We all must be covered. And before God, we all stand naked. And there is no place to hide. How do we get this clothing? How do we become covered, so to speak? The Bible talks about in John 3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I always like that parable of when Jesus, I really should have written down the reference, but I'm just remembering it now. But when Jesus tells a parable about a wedding invitation that goes out to the people, and the people, they reject the invitation. So Jesus says, okay, go out into the streets and invite everyone on the wayside. And the people do come. But later on in the parable, you have the event of there is a man there inappropriately dressed for this wedding. This man is chucked out. Chucked out of this wedding. And I was just thinking there about how we must be clothed appropriately. We must be clothed with absolute righteousness. We must be clothed with perfect obedience, which by ourselves we cannot. We cannot possibly muster up, because everyone has sinned at some point in their lives. Whether it is the greatest of sins, so for example, murder, or it is the least of sins, telling a little white lie. All of that sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. And this is where we have the triumphal entry. In comes Jesus on the donkey, proclaiming peace. That here is the perfect righteousness. Here is the robes in which you must be dressed in to come into fellowship with God. When we see Jesus before the Romans as they strip him, Jesus disrobed. We see that he is disrobed so that we could be robed, so that we could be dressed in his righteousness. We take on his garments, which are perfectly white, and the Father treats him as if he's wearing our garments, which are filled with stains and blotches of sin. So, I want to say that the true salvation, the one the people were crying out for, the one that the people were saying, Hosanna, this true deliverance could only come through the bearing of that sin of you and I, which Jesus, as he comes to take our place, which we couldn't stand in, to suffer the penalty of the sin, which we could not bear. It is in this place that we must all put our faith, our trust in, We must place our faith in Jesus, in being able to take our place. And of course, for us who have made that profession of faith, what does that look like? Well, what does it look like on an average day? What does it look like tomorrow morning? I want to say that it looks like obedience. I was speaking to a friend of mine yesterday, and I was just thinking about how, even though we all have feelings, right? So in the workplace, even though we might have that one colleague we don't really get on with, what does... Thank you, Chips. At least I'm not... yeah, bless you. even though if we have that one person in the workplace which we completely don't see eye to eye with, how does the righteousness of Jesus, the robes that he purchased for us and in which now we can say we are wearing, how does that affect our daily lives? Well, I would argue and say that we start to see man as he was intended to be. We start to see man made in the image of God. We just treat people with the respect that they deserve. We love on those whom, even if they don't deserve it, we love them because that's how God has treated us, right? We are a people undeserving of his love, and yet he has graciously and lavishly poured out all of his love on us by sending Jesus the Son to die in our place. We can have joy, and I love this, we can have true joy, because what we see in the triumphal entry is merely a foreshadowing of the true joy that's to come, because Jesus will come again, as the Bible tells us. And when he comes again, this time it will be the triumphal entry, the capitalized, because it will be everlasting. And we will sing the true Hosanna. We will say with Isaiah in Isaiah 61:10, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That is our triumphal entry. We cannot get to that place of singing Hosanna. I had it in here. Come have your way, Lord Jesus. Hosanna. Worthy is he, because he has rescued us. We cannot get to that place unless we acknowledge that we are a people that need that desperate rescue. We need to find ourselves within the thickets of those thorns that grew up from the ground. We need to see Jesus wearing the crown that should rightly be ours, essentially. Sorry, I was about to go on a tangent, but I'm going to stop there, because if I keep going, it was just, this will turn into like hours on end. I did plan to just finish on Galatians 3:13. I love this. I love Galatians because it's so gospel saturated. Because here in Galatians, they were having a problem with these men who were basically establishing a works righteousness. They were saying, well, you must do this in order for you to be saved. Well, the only thing we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and trust in that perfect, completed work of Christ, which he has completed, by the way. So we are all reading, of course, in retrospect of what has happened. All of this written for us is history. It's happened. And as we travel through Easter week, We have to remember that the cross has already taken place. So in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul grips us with, I love this verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We now don't have to fear the effects of the curse, because the wages of sin is death. He has completely taken upon the wages of sin himself. He has taken on that curse, made it his own for us. And I really pray that this verse would really just grip us, because it brings me joy just to remember that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Amen. I don't really have anything more to expand on that. I'm pretty much going to leave it there, because these are things which, if not carefully expounded, you can lead into rambling, and I don't want to do that. I can hear myself back, and I don't want to keep on doing that. So I want to finish off in prayer. Would that be good? Okay. That was scary. Oh, Father God, I just thank you for sending Jesus, Lord, that he could be a, as the word says, a propitiation for our sin, that he is whom you have chosen to place before us so that we can have faith in Christ, that he has taken that penalty of sin, that he has been crowned as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will one day come back. And I pray, Father, when he does come back, that we would be all be robed in his clothes of righteousness, Lord. Father, to think of the alternative, I dread to think. But I pray that all of us here, Lord, we would be confronted with the truth of that, that he has become a curse to redeem us, that we don't have to suffer the penalty of sin. Yes, sin is still in our body, but Lord, you have saved us from sin. You have saved us from this ultimate penalty, which of course is separation from you, God. Lord, we look around and we see our world, and it is fallen. It is a wretched place, Lord. And there are many who are seeking a hope. When we place it often in the wrong areas, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would place it in the right place. That, Lord, we would not seek a temporary fix, as the Jews were seeking that fix of just, Lord, come and kick out the Romans. Lord, you came so that the true bondage, the true oppression would be dealt with. And since you have done that, Lord, in this week, Father, I pray we would consider its effects. And Lord, if we haven't believed in you, if we haven't been born again, Father, I pray that we would go this day, Lord, considering these things, Lord. I pray that we would actually consider, what has this got in relevance to my life? I pray that we would find the answer to be everything. I pray, Lord, that we would not say we have no king but Caesar. I pray we would say we have no king but Jesus. And would Jesus be on our lips as we go forth today? Would Jesus be on our minds? bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.